chapter 39 of Ezekiel. We ended in verse 8 last week. Let's pick up in verse 6 of chapter 39. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly, King James, securely or confidently in the isles. Again, we talked about that last week. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come. It is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Excuse me. So a particular day that the Lord has spoken of. And again, I believe there are some indications that we are looking at this supernatural judgment by God upon particular nations that are evading Israel, particularly Gog and the armies that he leads, and that God brings judgment upon them. And as he does that, and we'll talk about it later in the chapter, I believe somewhere right in that time period, somewhere in there, that the church will make its departure shortly before, shortly after, because it seems that in a peculiar way, God begins to work in the midst of his nation again, and that many nations, not all nations, realize that the God of Israel is alive, and that there is a great spiritual awakening in many ways that take place in many countries around the world because of what happens in the nation of Israel. And I wonder if what adds to that spiritual awakening is the disappearing of many relatives at the rapture of the church. Because it seems like there's some particular things that take place around this time that awaken many nations and open them up to things that it seems many have turned their backs on at this time. So he says, behold, it is come. It is the day whereof I have spoken. And again, obviously, this day has been held back for a long time. It's a day that could have happened in 1967 when Israel took Jerusalem. I remember standing in what I believe then was ShopRite down by the Orleans Movies on that day, and word came over the intercom in the market that the Jews were back in control of the old city and were at the Wailing Wall, Moshe Dayan, and blowing the ram's horn at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And many that were in the store that were Jews just stopped dead where they were and just started weeping, tears running down their faces. I remember a remarkable time. But God withheld. It wasn't the time then. It wasn't the time 1973 in the Yom Kippur War. Again, that we were on red alert. It could have at that time escalated into something extremely ugly, and it wasn't God's time. It was withheld. 1982, and I recommend one of the books written about that conflict, Magog Canceled, actually describes that as the scenario that could have turned into Ezekiel 38-39 with Magog, and that it was shut down, and how the Israelis, when they pushed into Lebanon, found all of the Russian weapons and so forth. So it's been a day that has been withheld, but it says it will come when God puts his hook in the jaws of Gog, this principality and power ruling over these northern alliance of nations with the Muslim world, and draws them against their will into the Middle East. And certainly It seems that it would have to be something at this point in time that Russia wasn't particularly in cooperation with that would draw them into a conflict at this point because of their financial situation, because of the hardship in their own nation, and yet they have a non-aggression treaty with Iran. They're being more and more tied in with those in particularly the fundamental Muslim movement, those nations. And it says when it takes place, it won't be because they decide to do it. Things will not be out of control. It will happen when God decides it's time, and He will pull them in against their will into this confrontation in this part of the world. So it hasn't happened yet, but there is a particular day that it will take place. It is already set aside, and it is unavoidable that day. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth. Now we have an interesting description here. Shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand stays and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Now, we have an interesting situation there. First of all, a burning of weapons, we'll talk about that, for 7 years. Is one of the main reasons that we can't place this battle at the end of the millennium, where some try to place it because it mentions Gog and Magog there. But when that invasion of Jerusalem takes place, the Lord evidently Himself stands up off the throne, and heaven and earth flee away. There's no 7 years. There's no, the heavens disappear. They roll up like a scroll. The earth disappears. And all that will stand as the universe disappears is a great white throne. And all of the damned will be gathered there. There is no 7 year period there. And certainly as we go into the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to burn old Russian weapons. So we can't place it there at the end of the millennium. And again, placing this weapon, this battle at Armageddon is tough too. Not just because of the people that are involved. Again, we have no mention of the Antichrist here or the return of Christ, those are crucial issues. We have no mention of Armageddon here, and we have no mention at all the nations come. Some of the differences, again, I see, and you should take note of, is that at Armageddon, all of the armies of the world and the Antichrist are destroyed by the brightness of His coming and the sword that proceeds from His mouth. And the Bible is clear about that. Here, they are destroyed by fire and brimstone. At the Battle of Armageddon, every eye, it says, will see Him, even those that pierced Him. Every eye of the nations of the world shall see. Here it says, I will send fire, verse 6, among them that dwell carelessly, they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of the people of Israel, and not them pollute my holy name anymore. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. So there seems to be a vast difference between every eye on the face of the planet seeing Jesus Christ coming through the heavens and a judgment that takes place in that part of the world that shakes the nations so that they know that the God of Israel is moving once again. Again, at Armageddon, all of the nations of the world come under the wrath of God, the entire earth. Every drop of water, every sea, every lake, every stream is turned to blood. The entire earth is under His judgment. Here, God says that He sacrifices, this is my sacrifice before the nations, in their eyes, that He sacrifices Magog on the mountains of Israel so that the nations will know that He's the Lord. And the demonstration is the defeat of, in a supernatural way, of these armies. And Magog is the sacrifice, not all of the nations of the world again. So there's some vast differences in the descriptions of the two battles. So again, this seems to be one that brings a spiritual awakening in the nation of Israel, that shakes up the rest of the nations of the world. Certainly it gives rise to them to build their temple then, which is an abominable temple. It's not one that God prescribes. It gives rise to them looking to the Antichrist then as Messiah, because they're shaken spiritually. Someone's going to rise then to sign this peace treaty. So there's some interesting things that are born out of this scenario, I believe, as we look at it. And one of the things here is there's a 7-year period afterwards of burning weapons. Now, what's some key things you want to take note of? It says they won't cut down any of the forest. No, that has to be since 1948, because the nation has been reforested in this century. There were no forests in Israel before this century. So this is not a battle from the past. Again, Mark Twain laughed when he traveled through the land, and in his writing said, "This is the land that flows with milk and honey. It's nothing but rocks and desert." So it has to be something that takes place since they were reforested. And the interesting note that they shall burn the weapons, it says, literally, the Hebrew says, they will make fire with the weapons. So we're not sure. First of all, are they burning the weapons? Is there some kind of compressed wood in the stocks of the rifles? Is it such a large tactical force that they actually find some combustible, part of the weaponry? Or do they have vast spoils of oil with the forces that came after this process? Or is it nuclear? Are they making fire with the weapons, as the Hebrew says? It's an interesting idea. I don't know. But however it's happening, there's a 7-year period here where they're reaping the spoil and somehow supplying power to the nation, burning weapons or whatever, making fire with the weapons, I'm not sure, after this battle. Verse 11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea," that's on the east side of the Dead Sea, downwind, "and it shall stop the noses of the passengers." It's going to stink. "And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamengog, or Abarim." So it's nothing to do with the Valley of Armageddon. It's not mentioned here. You see that huge, those of you in Israel, the huge Jordan Valley rift that goes down, and then when it gets to the area of the Dead Sea, it's nothing but desert, particularly on the side of Jordan, over in the old area of Edom, and it's nothing but barren wilderness and wasteland. So it seems like there is a place there where they bury the bodies, and it stops the nose of those who travel through the area. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Now this is amazing. You have to, imagine a battle and taking place of the magnitude that it happens, then you watch in the news a month later, well, the Israelis are still burying the weapons. Imagine damn rather, Well, it's been 5 months now, and the Israelis are still burying the bodies, It's been 6 months now, the Israelis are still burying the bodies, It's hard for us to imagine the magnitude of this, but it says these armies are coming like a cloud to cover the land. And figure, today there's over 1 billion Muslims on the planet. 1 out of 5 people on the planet claims to be Muslim, plus whatever allies they bring with them. Not that they'll all be there, but that's going to be a huge part of the population that comes against Israel. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them." Everybody's going to chip in. "And it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment." So it seems like Either they're going to have professionals work for 7 months, or the whole nation has to chip in initially, and then after that, they hire professional people to take care of what remains there may be. It's hard to tell exactly which way that goes. They shall sever out men of continual employment, professional buriers, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So is it a 7 month wait, or is there a 7 month period initially where the nation has to get involved to cleanse the land, and then afterwards they hire professionals from somewhere to do this work? Hard to tell. Are they contaminated by nuclear waste? We don't know as we look at the scene, but a remarkable details are given. And again, this battle has to be a crucial battle, because not only is it probably the lengthiest description of a battle besides Armageddon in the Bible, but it's the only battle where the cleanup of the battle is described in all of the Bible. So there are certainly particular things here about the timing of this in the prophetic scene. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it. We'll stick a little flag by it or something there, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog. So they'll mark the bodies if they see them with some kind of a marker, and then the people that have been hired to do the cleanup, as they see the markers, will come and remove the remains and take them to this particular area where all of the remains will be buried in some kind of a mass grave. I don't know. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. That is multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So we come to the end of an interesting description here of this situation, which as we get now into these next verses, I think is very critical to this evening and our time on the face of the earth. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and of goats and of bullocks and all them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you're drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men, with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment. So see here, you have the nations not all under God's wrath being judged, but you have the nations of the world being witness of what God has done in the Middle East. They shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So again, this description, one of the things again that confuses some people is they see the fowls of the air gathered in Revelation chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. And again, my observation of that is an angel stands in the sun and gathers all of the fowls of heaven. Doesn't even about the beasts of the field there. All of the fowls of heaven are gathered, it seems. All the birds of prey from the entire earth are gathered. And I believe what's taking place there is here, 7 years earlier or so, God had demonstrated, because he is just, and all through this book, his desire is evangelistic, that the hearts of men around the world would turn to him, and his judgment comes in a different way than his wrath comes. His judgment comes to turn the hearts of men and women to himself, and he demonstrates himself at times in the history of man. This will be a time, for the first time in thousands of years, where he arises in his jealousy for the nation of Israel and in some supernatural way demonstrates himself so that the nations of the world will be witness to something supernatural that has taken place and will be shaken by it. How long that will last, I don't know. Again, as we watch the Persian Gulf crisis, and as far as I'm concerned, it was supernatural. And God was with us because we were on the side of Israel. and there was mercy extended to us. 200 and some casualties out of, where there could have been hundreds of thousands. Things falling out, and then the whole nation stirred, America, for a couple months, and the whole nation has cooled off again and gone back to its abominable ways and its immorality. There's no, I think for the first time in my life since I was a kid in the 1950s, it's just kind of a stir of patriotism, something I enjoyed very much, to look around and feel like you have some countrymen that stand for something that's right, and but how quickly we cooled when that was all over. And I think how, God will demonstrate something to the world to turn men's heart to himself. It seems like the 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, that he has yet to set aside for a prophetic scenario to be fulfilled, will be one of the greatest periods of evangelism that the world has ever seen. But also those who harden their hearts and end up shaking their fists at the sky and cursing at God at the end of that 7-year period, as the sun goes out and the moon refuses to shine, the stars of heaven don't give their light, and the only light that can be seen in the heavens is the diadem sparkling off the head of Jesus Christ in his glory as he comes through the heavens. It seems that in his descent, all of the birds of prey will be gathered before the battle, and all of those in rebellion on the face of the earth will be thinking, this looks familiar. From what I remember, this bird thing is bad news. I'm not real comfortable, because from what I remember in the Bible, these birds of prey are gathered for the great supper, and I think I'm on the menu. It's going to be obvious witness against them. So, not uncommon. Several years ago, when Iraq and Iran were at war, there were over 200,000 dead human beings laying in the desert in that part of the world, and a tremendous carrion on birds of prey there. So this is not an uncommon scene in some ways, but certainly it will take on a more supernatural look to it at each dinner the birds gather for. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, a spiritual awakening in the nation. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land under David and Solomon and so forth, and none made them afraid. There was a time when they lived there, they enjoyed God's blessing in a particular way. The kingdom had spread under David and Solomon to near 60,000 square miles, and yet their hearts turned away from God in their fatness and in their blessing, much like the United States. And God then judges them, and from Nebuchadnezzar on, really, they haven't had sovereignty until 1948, 1967. They were driven throughout all of the nations of the world, and of all people, probably the most tragic history in some ways, from Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians to the Nazi prison camps and the Holocaust. A hated people, as the Lord said, they would be a reproach amongst all nations. And believe me, there are spiritual forces behind that. Anti-Semitism is satanic and godless. And it's because Satan hates that nation. He hates those people. The city of the great king is there. He knows it's the place where Jesus Christ is going to set up his throne. and hostility will grow in that part of the world. Let me tell you something, you know. With the elections that just took place, and I don't mess with it, because none of them are going to straighten anything out. And I think it's good to exercise the tremendous freedom we have that's been paid for in the blood of men, that we can vote, we can make these decisions. And I think it's wise to vote for the candidate that you think is the most godly. But if there's a general return to morality, it will only be a reform and not a revival. Josiah, and I pray we have one, brought great reform but not revival to the nation. And if we return and harden our laws on abortion again, and there's more of a pro-life stance, and if we put prayer back in the schools, and if we do those things that we feel good about as believers, it will only polarize spiritual forces to the degree that the enemy will then heighten his activities in another part of the world. And certainly nations that are antagonistic towards us and towards Israel will see that if God's blessing comes back in any way towards our nation, they will realize it's time for us to move now before much strength is gained once again. Because it, just like in the church, Jesus said, I wish that you were hot nor cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, you know, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I mean, there's going to be a time spiritually when the lines are drawn, when things are black and white and light and dark, positions are going to be defined. And the same thing happens spiritually and morally in the world. So I think if we have a great time now, let it be a great time where we evangelize. Let it be a great time where we share Christ with everybody around us, because whatever the government of men put their hand to ultimately will fail. And I am not a pessimist. I'm an optimist, because I've got a candidate that's going to blow your mind. I'm not against politics. I'm looking for a monarchy, because I know a king, when he takes up the throne, the world will change. And there'll be equity in the earth, and there'll be peace, and there'll be a reign for 1,000 years without elections. And there'll be one house of representative, singular. But we're certainly encouraged to pray for our nation. God is yet to do some amazing things in the Middle East with the nation of Israel and so forth. And again, that is really where politics center today. And I think we need to remember that. He says, after they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, verse 26, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands. Now you have to understand, this is when we live. We live in verse 27. Because the beginning of verse 27 says it will be the time when he's brought them again. Isaiah 11 speaks of when he gathers them the second time. They were regathered partially from Assyria and Babylon back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and were in the land until the Romans drove them out. But there is a gathering from all of the nations of the world that the Bible speaks of the second regathering, the great regathering of all of the Jews from all the face of the world, which we have seen, and that's what it's speaking of here. He says, when I have brought them again from the people, that's this evening, we're living here, when I've gathered them out of their enemies' lands. We live in this comma. You see that word lands there in verse 27? You see the comma after it? That's you. You circle that comma. Because the rest of the verse says, and then I will be sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. That's chapter 38 and 39. It hasn't happened yet. So we live in that era. They're gathered back, but he hasn't yet let this scene roll out. He hasn't yet set the hook in the jaw and drawn these nations to the Middle East, which could happen at any time. So we live in this verse. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity amongst the heathen, that I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out, past tense, my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So it seems that related to this time of God giving them a supernatural victory, he's drawn them back from the nations of the world. They have paid their dues in relationship to their idolatry. When you go to Israel today, you see the Hasidic Jews and the Orthodox Jews. They're very serious about those that are religious about worshiping one God. There's no idolatry there. If you drive your car through the Hasidic section on Saturday, they'll throw stones at it. If you take your camera down to the Wailing Wall on the Shabbat, they'll drive you out of there because by taking pictures you're creating, and God rested on the seventh day and he didn't create. There's a very, very serious religious attitude towards the Old Testament, towards the God of Israel. It's not what it will be yet when they take their soldiers to Masada and they swear them into the armed services to the Israeli army. They put a rifle in one hand and they put an Old Testament in the other hand. So God has cleansed them of idolatry, that's for sure. They're back in the land now. The ones that are there that are religious are turned to him. But there will come something supernatural enough to wake the nation up and have them realize that God is taking up on their behalf once again. Daniel says it will be in that day that Michael, their prince, the prince of the nation of Israel, Michael the archangel, will stand up for them in the day that God begins to work in a supernatural way again. Now, that's an interesting passage because Michael the archangel, and there's only one archangel. Michael and Gabriel, not archangels, and Lucifer was not an archangel. He was of the order of the cherubim. Michael is the singular, definite article, archangel, the head angel of a particular part of God's forces. He is specifically, his duty is the nation of Israel. So as we look around the world, the only piece of real estate on the face of the earth that has a godly force in charge of it is that piece of dirt over there on the Mediterranean, the land of Israel. Every other nation of the world has an evil principality and power seemingly that rules over it. But there comes a day when Michael begins to work in a very active way on behalf of the nation of Israel again. And it says here that God had, by the time he reveals his face to them, he will have poured out his spirit upon them again. And I believe we see that with 144,000. I believe we see the two witnesses. There's a time there when there's a great movement amongst the Jews that spreads to the other nations of the world. And many are martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation. But it's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord there, Paul is speaking about the resurrection, he said, "The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel," which is Michael, "and the trumpet of God." And to me, it seems like economies are changing at that time. If the Spirit will be back upon Israel again, to me it precludes the church. There's some kind of a transition spiritually taking place there because the voice of the archangel is involved, who has nothing to do with the church. And it's almost as though one economy is coming down. Michael the archangel is become vocal. The Spirit is back on the house of Israel again. And for that to happen, the church has to be gone because God's never maintained the two economies in the world at one time, ever. So not only will it be an amazing time for the church, but it will be an amazing time for the nation of Israel when the Spirit of God comes back upon them and supernaturally the angels begin to work on their behalf again. There's more about that in Revelation chapter 12. Of course, that's another study. We'll get there at some point. As we go to chapter 40, we come to what some scholars call 40 to 48, the most difficult portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. And just the fact that I'm going to lead you through it should make you tremble. So don't believe anything that I say. You should read this for yourself next week. As we'll head into a little bit here, but really I don't want to get started on a whole lot till next week. I want to make some maps and some charts, and we'll hand them out to everybody that comes in the study. If you're a computer whiz, a computer person, I'm not, but if you are, or an architect, work with blueprints, take these chapters, if you would, because I've never really found an adequate drawing of what is described here, and translate cubits and reeds and these measurements into your computer and start to patch together the picture that's here. I'd love to see a more accurate depiction of it. Well, I know what the Jews in Israel are doing. When you go to the Temple Institute, and there are a very serious group of Jews there. Many other Jews think they're out of their minds, but they're very serious. And they have already prepared over 90 of the implements for the worship in the temple once again. All of the silver trumpets are made. I've seen them. The harps are made for the priests. I was there. The lady took one out of the case and let me strum one. I was thinking, gee, some Levite's going to be strumming this during the tribulation, you know. They've got the high priest garments made. The mitre of gold is made for his head. Those of you in there have seen it. These things are made and prepared. And what they did was they took all the description in the Bible and just punched it up on the computer, and as the graphics came up on the screen, they had a more accurate way to rebuild some of these things. One of the problems they have is with the menorah, and they have a model of it there that's not pure gold yet. It's about over 6 foot high, and I forget how wide, and they said the thing that they can't understand, because the Bible says it made out of pure gold, and they're not sure of the quality of gold that Moses used, but they said even with our purest gold today, the outside arms are so huge on the menorah, like the one we have up here, that the very weight of the gold itself would cause the arms to droop. They said the gold's no problem. The Jews from all over the world produce billions of dollars instantly when they're ready to make this thing. But they're trying to figure out, do we have to make a steel skeleton for it and overlay gold? How are we going to? But it's a problem that they're working through. It's amazing to see how serious they are. So if you want to take these last chapters for me, if you're here tonight, and have the ability with graphics and a computer and start punching some of this in and see if you can get some of the come up. Maybe before the study's over, we got 8 more chapters to go, we get something that looks pretty good and you don't seem too kooky, then we'll take it and we'll run off copies for everybody if it looks pretty authentic, and we'll hand them out. I'll give you what I have. I've looked through sources. There just aren't a lot of good attempts to come up with this, but as we read through these next 8 chapters, I'm going to be saying cubits and reeds and this and porticos and gates, and if I just do that, you're going to be, you know, when are we getting to Daniel? So if I can get an overhead, and we'll put it up here, and if I can give the drawings to you as we go through, I'll show it. Now, you see, you should become familiar with the scene, because during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you'll get there and you won't have to bumble around. You'll know where you're at. You'll know this gate, you'll know that gate, you'll know the courtyard, you'll know all this stuff. And that'll be good. The Lord will be there. He'll say, oh, you must be some of the, you know, Calvary Chapel is the only place. They took the time to try to figure this out, you know. It's nice to see you. You know, we always joke around with the songs in Revelation 4 and 5. You can learn the words now that we're going to be singing in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us from every nation, kindred. You learn the words of the songs now, because lots of people be staring up going, duh. You say, just, you know, here's the words. Here's what they are, you know. And what are those things with the four faces? Those are cherubims. You ever read your Bible? We used to study this all the time, you know. So you can prepare yourself and know what we're going to see there and be informed, encourage others along, and let them know what's going on. Well, we want to take, you know, it's really remarkable to look at this scene because it's so sweeping, the depiction of this temple area that we have described here, that it's almost unimaginable. It's almost hard to believe that it's literal, but it is so detailed, that it doesn't fit any allegorical picture. So it's very obviously, and for some reasons, as we read into it, names are given of the priest family, the things that are never used in allegories, is very obviously a reality as we read into the picture. So huge is the description of this temple that some of the Orthodox Jews believe that when Messiah comes, it's going to come down out of heaven. They're going to wake up one morning, it's going to be there. So they can't imagine building it and putting it together. Chapters 40 to 42 describe the temple for us. 43 to 46 will describe to us the worship, the new worship during the millennium. And 47 and 48 will describe the division of the land during that period to us. And we're going to look at that together. You'll find some interesting things as you study through this temple. There is no gold anywhere in it that we read of. There is no silver. The Feast of Pentecost is never mentioned through this time, which was a feast that represented the church. This is certainly there are the Feast of Tabernacles will be studied, upheld during this time. There are sacrifices, which is hard for us. Many wrestle with that because it says in Hebrews that, you know, that Christ has put an end to that and that the blood of lambs and bulls could have never taken away sin. But there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. And those sacrifices were prophetic. They never really dealt with the sin of the people, but they caused the heart of sincere worshipers to come and to watch some priest cut the throat of a lamb and watch that blood drain out into a golden bowl and make him realize that this is my sin. This is because of me that there has to be an innocent substitute like a lamb that would die in my place. And there were those who then died in faith in the Old Testament looking forward to God's Messiah, a substitute. Institutionary system of atonement that God would enact. Even the Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't deal with sin, but they looked forward to. They were a shadow, and Christ was the body, it says, it was casting that shadow into the past from his kingdom age. But during the kingdom age, there will be sacrifices. They will be done in memorial. They will not be sacrifices that remove sin. They will be sacrifices that will be done remembering that the one who is seated upon the throne, who rules the nations with a rod of iron, who dashes those to pieces who would transgress his will like a potter dashes a vessel. Jesus Christ in his power and glory will rule the earth, and mothers will have to tell their children, you see that one seated in Jerusalem? There was a time when he allowed human beings to rip the beard from his face. There was a time when he allowed people to spit upon him and to beat him beyond human recognition. There was a time when they drove thorns through his brow and beat the flesh off his back and nailed him to a tree and mocked him. And children during that age will have to accept that in faith to be born again. And there will be a sacrificial system that will be in memorial of what Christ had accomplished. Because there's no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in this temple. It's the place where the Lord of Glory will have his residence. He himself is the presence of the Lord and the Shekinah. So it's interesting to see what's omitted as we moved into this set of verses. Hard for me to imagine what Ezekiel begins to think, because The last thing he had heard in chapter 33, verse 21, was from a runner come from Jerusalem saying, the city is sacked, it's leveled, the temple is gone, everything is gone. And it's on the night before that runner arrives is when Ezekiel has this vision and these prophecies from chapter 34 through 39. And he sees the nation regathered, which gives hope to his heart. Then he sees this tremendous battle. And then for 13 years, nothing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having the visions of chapters 34 to 39 and just God blowing your mind, fire coming down from heaven, the nations of the world freaked out, God putting his spirit back on Israel again, the nation turning back to him, and then the whole scene, you know, the screen goes off. Like there's a power outage. And for 13 years, Ezekiel doesn't hear from God. There's no prophecy. You and I complain, you know, it's been a week since I felt his presence. You know, how do I know he loves me? Well, Ezekiel went 13 years before this next chapter begins, chapter 40, from the last time that God spoke to him and gave him a vision. 13 years. There was a time when Abraham went about 18 years, as far as we know. Ezekiel begins to hear from God again. We'll look at the first few verses. And in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Now, it's on the 10th day of the first month. Now, if it's ecclesiastical year, that's the 10th of Nisan. And that, of course, is the day when it's Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The 10th of Nisan is when you began to bring the lambs to have the priests inspect them, because on the 14th was the Passover. If it is the civil year, as the Jews celebrate now, the 10th day of the first month, lunar, would be the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, when God comes. So it's an interesting day either way. Hard to imagine what Ezekiel must be thinking of on this festive day, whichever one it was. The hand of the Lord then comes upon him. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Now it seems that it must have been in the area of Mount Scopus, not the Mount of Olives. Mount Scopus is to the north of the city. He said he set me on a very high mountain, and he showed me the scene, as it were, the city to the south of me. So Ezekiel taken to this vantage point, actually, that would then be the highest point. I believe it's a little higher than the Mount of Olives, the highest point around the city today, the highest geographical point looking down into the area of the old city. Those of you who have been with us to the Mount of Olives and have looked across, you're looking west over into the old city area. Mount Scopus is a little bit north of there. So he's taken to this high point and looking, as it were, at a city, he says. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. And we'll talk more about that. Possibly the Lord himself reminds us of his appearance in Revelation chapter 1, where his hands and his feet were like burnished bronze burning in a fire. With a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show thee. Now, I think it's incumbent upon us to set our hearts upon all that the Lord has been showing us. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. It says that he doesn't withhold anything from his prophets. He always has people that whose hearts are towards him that he will inform and let them know what's going on in the world, what's going on around them. And here he tells Ezekiel, set your heart upon the things that I'm going to show you. And I think, what a kind of a reproof to me, you know, because I can get in a habit of studying the Bible to find things out instead of studying the Bible to find out about me. You know what I mean? And here it says, set your heart upon the things that I'm going to show you to the intent, here's the reason, that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought here, and declare all that thou seest unto the house of Israel. So in verse 5, the vision of the temple will begin, and God tells Ezekiel, look, I'm bringing you here, and again, after 13 years, I mean, him wondering, the last thing he's seen is this vision of terrible warfare in the land, this tremendous battle, supernatural fire and brimstone raining down, and it's almost as though, you know, God just skips over the 70th week and doesn't even bring it to view, and begins Ezekiel in that 7,000-year period, the millennium of Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day. It seems that there has been a history of man, and people can argue and say whatever they want. I personally believe it was 4,000 years therein, about, from Adam to Christ. God said to Hosea, in 2 days, I'm going to visit again, and I'm going to be with my people. Peter says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We're coming right up to the end of the sixth millennium of human history. And if God keeps true to his pattern, the seventh millennium will be the Sabbath, the millennium that the Bible speaks of. And then the eighth millennium begins, the resurrection day, the new heavens and new earth. So he brings Ezekiel into view of this. And again, as a priest, as a prophet, how his heart must be stirred as God. And again, he says, Ezekiel, I want you to set your heart on these things. And we're going to see some amazing things as we look into these chapters. He says, set your heart upon them. The reason being is I want you to communicate hope to the nation of Israel. I want you to communicate hope to your brothers and sisters. And I think that should be one of the reasons that we set our hearts upon the things that God shows us. It says, so we can give an answer to every man who asks us of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus.